This afternoon, we are in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, and the portion that we're going to look at today deals with the inferior, the earthly tabernacle, like we saw described. And there's a little diagram up there on the PowerPoint that will be up there for the remainder of the sermon today, so that as we're looking into the Word and you're hearing the different elements explained, you can look up there for the reference, and you can be reminded of it there. Follow with me as I read Hebrews 9. This is our passage for today, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which it is a symbol for the present time, and accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which can not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Because they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this afternoon that we can come before you with our Bibles open before us. This is the true and reliable Word of God. It is a historical book, but so theological, so true, so accurate, so sufficient, so powerful, so life-changing. Show us this afternoon, O merciful God, the inadequate, the inferior earthly tabernacle that stood for many, many hundreds of years in that old covenant time. And may we be drawn afresh to the glory of the new covenant, the glory of Jesus, the greater high priest that we have today. Prepare us to commune and fellowship and meet with you in the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. May you be glorified in the preaching of the Word of God and in the hearing and applying of the Word of God, all for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Maybe many of you are familiar, perhaps, with the Chronicles of Narnia. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis describes how there are a number of ordinary English children who are playing hide and seek, and they enter an ordinary English wardrobe. And as they press deeper into those garments, they suddenly find themselves in this strange and mysterious new land of Narnia. I kind of wonder if that's a fitting picture of our study of the tabernacle here today. The tabernacle is factual, it's measurable, it's straightforward. You can see it, you can read about it in the Word of God. But as you press farther, as you go deeper, as it were, beyond the walls and through the curtains, and you move back and deeper and farther into the glory of this place, you find yourself in a realm of the holiness of God. You find yourself in a realm of theology where you see the heavenly temple, as it were, the myriads of worshiping angels watching this plan of redemption unfold through transformed eyes as we see the beauty and glory and splendor and majesty of God displayed in this earthly tent called the tabernacle, which points to something greater. Let's go in and let's look. Let's go in and let's observe, but let's press deeper. Let's go in. Let's go deeper. Let's go farther. And let's understand the glory of God and the plan of God in what he designed in the older covenant tabernacle and how that is a picture to something greater that you and I have in the new covenant found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come today to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 is really a long commentary on the beginning of chapter 8. You'll remember a few weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The main point in what has been said is that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne and the majesty of the heavens. Now, remember Hebrews 8, verse 2. He is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest have something to offer. Verse 4, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a high priest at all, because there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, and all of this serves a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Like Moses was warned by God. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he was about to erect the tabernacle, and God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Chapter 9 is a longer commentary on that. Chapter 9 says, let me explain more. Let me give you more detail. Let me color this a little bit more. Give you a little bit more clarity about the old covenant tabernacle. Let me tell you about it and remind you of what it was and why it existed. What we're looking at today in Hebrews 9 is a contrast between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. What we're going to look at today is a contrast between the work of the Old Testament priests and the work of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. What we're looking at today is the real but the insufficient tabernacle contrasted with the real and the sufficient heavenly tabernacle. If you hear anything today, hear this. Here's my whole sermon boiled down in one brief phrase. The whole point of Hebrews 9 is that Jesus Christ is better and that he has made a way into the very immediate presence of God once and for all. That's the whole point of Hebrews 9 today and in the coming weeks. That Jesus is better and he has made a way into the very presence of God. That in the Old Testament times, under the Old Covenant, the ordinary Israelite could never have dreamed into being into the very immediate presence of God at any time. I remember, actually, it reminds me of when I was in college in Los Angeles, I went to the University of Judaism, which was off the 405 highway just north of the LA proper, and I was studying there for a research paper. I was doing a project in the book of Daniel, proving that Jesus is the Messiah and he's come to die and suffer for his people from the book of Daniel. Well, shortly after that, I was at Los Angeles International Airport. And as I was waiting at the gate for my flight, there were two Orthodox rabbis that were sitting near me. And so I went up to them. All of my research was fresh in my mind. And I went up to these Jewish Orthodox rabbis and I sat down with them and I began to ask them questions about how they can enter into the immediate presence of God if they don't have sacrifices anymore. It was a wonderful conversation with a very insufficient answer that they gave me. But I was reminding myself in my study and reminding them and telling them from their own Hebrew scriptures that the Messiah is better And he has made a way into the very presence of God once and for all, not through the blood of an animal, but through the very blood of the Messiah himself. What I want you to know this afternoon is that Jesus offers open access. Jesus offers a clean conscience. He offers eternal redemption. It's an amazing portion from the Word of God that you and I will study tonight, this afternoon, and in the following couple of weeks. The argument in Hebrews 9 is really quite simple. The old regulations, the old liturgy, the old covenant could never cleanse you on the inside. It couldn't cleanse your conscience. And really, it kind of leaves you dangling with the question, don't you want to worship God in a way that involves full access to God? I mean, don't you want to worship God in a way where you can have a clean conscience before God? Don't you want that? And of course, the author of Hebrews is leaving you with that question so that he can then show you Jesus is the only way. He is the only way. Now, we're going to look at Hebrews 9 today, verses 1 to 10, and then I have a conclusion that is a lengthy one to prepare us for the Lord's Supper here in a moment. But what I hope to do this afternoon is I want to give you three simple statements. Three simple statements of truth from Hebrews 9. Now, if you're taking notes, you can jot down these points because it'll help you understand the details of what we're going to look at in the tabernacle and in these opening 10 verses. Again, let me remind you, what's the big picture of all of this? What are all of these verses about? Limited access. You can't get to God any way you want in the immediate presence of God through the sacrifices and offerings in the Old Covenant time. You couldn't just do that anytime you wanted, any way you wanted, at any time. There was limited access to God. So let me give you the first of the simple statements. If you're taking notes, jot this down. The former place was inadequate. The former place was inadequate. And the first five verses is really going to describe what you and I know as the tabernacle. But before we even go there, Genesis 1 and 2, we have two chapters on creation. Revelation 21 and 22, we have two chapters on the new creation, new heavens and the new earth. Just two chapters. There are 50 chapters, 5-0, 50 chapters in the Old Testament on the tabernacle. Exodus 25 to 40, pretty much all of Leviticus and much of Numbers as well. This is important. This is hugely important in Jewish history. This is important in the plan of God for redemption. And we need to study this because we want to learn about the former place, but it was inadequate. Look at verse 1 of our passage, Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations, meaning it had laws, it had stipulations of divine worship and of the earthly sanctuary. I mean, even the Mosaic law, even the older covenant at Sinai, it had all kinds of laws and rules about worshiping God and the earthly tabernacle. There's 50 chapters about that. Verse 2, he says, let me clarify. Look at verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared. There was an outer one in which there was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. Now, in Jewish history, in the Old Testament, this tent temple was known as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was like a transportable place. It was a movable place where God chose to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Verse 2, he clarifies, the author does, by saying that there were all kinds of regulations of divine worship about this tabernacle, but it was earthly, it was transitory, it was made by human hands. Let me remind you of Exodus 25, verse 8. When God brought Moses up on Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, Exodus 25:8, let them construct a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. I want to dwell among my people. I want to be with my people. But yet all along, as you and I and the Jewish people, and they read about their history, and you wonder, didn't that point to something bigger? Didn't it point to something greater? I mean, there's still limited access. He clarifies, verse 2, that in this tabernacle, there was the outer place, the holy place. And there are a couple of items there. There's a lampstand and the table of showbread with the sacred bread on top of the table. And that's all called the holy place. Now, you saw in the video, but let me remind you about the lampstand. The Hebrew word is menorah. The lampstand signified the presence of God and the power of God. It gave light, no doubt, for the tent, which the video showed, but it symbolized the presence of God with his people. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light. It symbolized the life of God, the glory of God, and it was to be lit 24/7. It could never go out because God is always the light. He is always the one who is present with his people. He is there with power, and he is the one who is always guiding his people along. And then you remember from the video that there is the table of showbread, and that's what we see here in verse 2. There's a table and the sacred bread upon it, 12 loaves. It was to be replenished each week on the Sabbath, and the priests were to eat it. It gave them sustenance. God provided bread. Jesus came and he said, I am the bread of life. Well, then in verse 3, behind this second veil, not just the outer veil to enter the courtyard, but then there's a second veil, not just into the holy place, but the holy of holies, the centermost part. Verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the holy of holies. Verse 4, and it had a number of things associated with it. Verse 4, like the golden altar of incense. This is the Holy of Holies. Now, let's be clear. The author of Hebrews knows his Jewish history. The altar of incense was not in the Holy of Holies, like the video showed us visually. The Bible makes it very clear. The altar of incense was actually in the holy place by the lampstand and by the table of showbread. Is there an error in our Bible? Verse 4 says it is associated with the Holy of Holies. No, the author knows his Jewish history. He understands this. Every Jewish person reading this knew the tabernacle. They knew the layout. He's not making a mistake. The verb in verse 4, having the golden altar, means that there's something special and unique that is related to the Holy of Holies. It doesn't mean that the actual altar was in it. It has something related to the Holy of Holies. Why? The altar of incense was having special usage on the Day of Atonement. In fact, Leviticus, let me just read it for you. Leviticus chapter 16 is the chapter in the Bible that gives so much detail about this Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, verse 12, the priest shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground incense, and he shall bring, listen carefully, he shall bring it inside the veil into the Holy of Holies. He shall put incense on the fire before the Lord so that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, so that is on the Ark of the Testimony, otherwise he will die. Why in verse 4 of Hebrews 9 does he talk about the altar of incense being associated with the Holy of Holies? Ready? The smoke was to shield and protect the priest from the blazing glory of God. You can't approach God any way you want or you're going to die. God has to shield you. And the incense from that altar was brought into the Holy of Holies on that one time a year on that Day of Atonement. And the smoke shielded the high priest from the blazing glory of God. What's the point? Limited access. You need something to shield you from the blazing holiness of God, or you're going to die. Or you're going to die. And then we read in verse 4 that there's the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which is the golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant, and the cherubim were above it. The Ark of the Covenant, that box in the Holy of Holies, it was almost like a memory chest. It was almost like a history, a visual history for the people of Israel, reminding them of their history. Manna reminded them of their grumbling, but God provided. Aaron's rod that budded reminded them of their quarreling with God and of God's direction at providing the leader for them. The tablets of stone reminded them of God's perfect direction, God's perfect guidance, but they transgressed and they broke that law. On top of that box were these two cherubim angels, pure gold, facing one another, wings outstretched, guarding the holiness of God. What does all that mean? You can't come in here anytime you want, limited access. Look at verse 5. Notice how it ends. But of all these things, we cannot now speak in detail. The author knows his history. He assumes you know Old Testament history. He assumes the Jews know their stuff. We can't talk about all that now. But here's the point. Here's the point. Limited access to God. Can you relate to that? Limited access? Have you ever been to a concert, or have you ever been to a play, or you ever been to a theme park perhaps, or some place where they've got these closed doors and they've got a sign that says authorized personnel only? Well, I guess I'm not going in there. I'm not part of the authorized personnel to go through those doors. When I was living in Israel in college, our professor would often encourage us, when you're hiking through Jerusalem and going through different archaeological sites, if you see an open door, walk through it and explore. So we did. We're college students, and we walked through, and we would explore, and it was fairly often that we'd be exploring some place or some cave or some archaeological dig or some building in Jerusalem, and somebody would find us and say, "Who are you and how did you get in here?" To which I say, "There was an open door and I just walked through the door." He said, "You shouldn't be in here. I don't have the authority to go in there. I don't have the privilege. I don't have all the credentials to go into all those places." You and I understand that. There is access denied to us. We can relate. That's the whole point of verses 1 to 5. The whole point of verses 1 to 5 is limited access. The former place is given by God, and it was used at Moses' direction for the people of Israel, but it was inadequate. It was inadequate. The high priest came to God on the Day of Atonement, as we'll see in a moment. Authorized personnel only. Limited access to God. Well, the second statement that I want to give you, if you're taking notes, you jotted down the first, which was that the former place was inadequate. Let me give you the second statement of truth from these verses here. It's verses 6 to 10. It's this. The former priests were imperfect. The former priests were imperfect. So we've got a former place that is inadequate. Well, now we've got former priests that are imperfect. It's almost like the author is turning from the place to the people. He's going from the tabernacle to the priests. Look at verse 6. In your copy of the Bible, Hebrews 9:6, for when these things have been so prepared, the priests are, here's the key word, continually. The ESV has regularly. The priests are continually, they're regularly, they're going into the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. I mean, the work was continuous, the work was regular, the work was repeated, the work was ongoing, the work was without end. What does that mean? There was nothing permanent that was ever accomplished by the Aaronic priesthood in the Mosaic covenant. It wasn't permanent. Because the real problem was never solved. It's like a bike tire. Seems to be a regular thing in our family where some of the children have a hole in one of their bike tires. And so being the smart guy that I am, sometimes I try to fill up that tire and let them ride for a little bit. But then, it's flat again. It's flat again. I try to fill it up again, and then it goes flat again, over and over and over. It might work for a short time, but it's continuous. It's like an Amazon warehouse worker. He packages, he labels, he ships boxes, and he's like, man, it seems like this work never comes to an end. There's always more to do, more to do, more to do. I wonder if the Old Testament priests felt like that. There's just more to do. My work is continual. My work is regular. My work is repeated. My work is ongoing. My work doesn't come to an end. There's always more to do. I wonder if a Jewish priest ever thought, is this ever going to come to an end? You know, in the Old Testament, here's some of the protocol for the priests. They had to place bread on the table of showbread, Exodus 25:30, every week. They had to change it every Sabbath, 1 Chronicles 9:32. They had to attend to the lampstand every day to make sure that it gave light to the holy place, Leviticus 24:4. They had to offer incense every single day, Exodus 30:8. There were sacrifices that had to be offered in the courtyard on that large brazen altar twice a day, evening and morning, Exodus 29. And they do that repeatedly, and they do that repeatedly. Do you see it there in verse 6? When these things have been prepared, the priests are continually, they are regularly doing that work. The work was not done. The work was never finished. The priest could never sit down and fold his arms and say, it's finished. He could never do that. So then verse 7, look at verse 7. But he goes into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, he goes into the second place. Only the high priest enters once a year, verse 7, not without blood, which he offers for himself, and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. What's that all about? It's like the author is saying, remember the Day of Atonement? Maybe your Jewish friends call it Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement, yeah, Leviticus chapter 16. We studied that a number of months ago, and we were going through Leviticus. That in this one day a year, when God made this provision for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year, one day a year, and he had to offer blood and make a sacrifice for himself and his own sins, and then for the sins of the nation. They were the ignorant sins that were covered, unknown, ignorant, but they were still guilty. I mean, could you imagine for a moment if you're the high priest, you're the Jewish high priest, you're the one designated by God, you're of the family of Aaron, there you are, it's the one day a year that God has designed, and you've done all that has needed to be done, you've purified yourself, you've put on the royal robe, the priestly robe, the pure robe, you've readied yourself, and then you do the most terrifying thing in your life. You reach out your hand and you pull back that veil. And you walk through into that holy of holies. And I bet floods of thoughts are entering your mind. Can you imagine it? Floods of thoughts. How did my week go? How did my day go? Am I pure enough? Am I holy enough? How obedient have I been? Wow, this is really terrifying. Am I going to really clear my sin? Is it going to clear all the sin of the people of Israel? Have I done enough? Leviticus chapters 8 through 10 teaches you don't just stroll into God's presence. You don't just come into God's presence any way you want, any time you want, any manner in which you want. Nadab and Abihu tried that. They died. This is how holy God is. Footnote. Our God hasn't changed. We ought to learn from this how we ought to approach our God. We ought to approach Him with thankful hearts. We ought to approach Him with humble hearts. The high priest doesn't show up late on the following day and say, "Sorry, I had a lot going on." Can't do that. You're there. You're ready. You're prepared. You're pure. You are ready to worship the living God and meet with the God who is awesome in every sense of the word. There's a lot of practical implications of that. We come before our God on time. We meet our God giving Him our best. We come before our God with a focus on Him. We come before our God fighting vigilantly every distraction. We come before our God pure. We come before our God prayerful. We come before our God eager to learn. This is who our God is. He deserves nothing less. Verse 7, the Holy of Holies, the high priest enters once a year with blood for himself and for the sins of the people that they've committed in ignorance. And then verses 8 to 10, this is really insightful. The Holy Spirit clarifies something. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying, He's clarifying that the way into the holy place, well, it's not disclosed while the tabernacle, while the outer place is still standing. It's all a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. What is the author saying? He says, as long as that place is still standing, as long as all that is still going on and the continual sacrifices and the Day of Atonement every year and all the rituals of the Mosaic Law and the Old Covenant, while all that is happening, the way into the immediate presence of God is not available to everyone yet. I wonder if there was a young Jewish boy, let's call him Moshe, and he's walking amidst the Jewish tents and the tribes of the people. And I wonder if that young Jewish boy, Moshe, ever tugged on his dad's coat and said, "Dad, why can't we go in there? Why can't we go into the presence of God? Why can't you, Abba? Why can't I? Is it ever going to happen that way?" I mean, if it was tough for the high priest to get in there one time a year on the Day of Atonement, how about the rest of us? How about the rest of us? I mean, how's the ordinary sinner like you and me going to enter the throne room of Yahweh? How are we going to do that? The whole plan of God was meant to prove that without a redeemer, without a mediator, without a Messiah, without a Savior, you can't have immediate access to God. It only could take you so close Verse 9 tells us that all that is a symbol for the present time. I like that word symbol in verse 9. It's the word a shadow, a pointer, a parable. It's an illustration. Tabernacle was good. Temple was good. It was God-given. It was God-ordained. But it had a huge, listen, flaw. What? What was the flaw? Look at the end of verse 9. It could never make the worshiper perfect. Where? In your conscience. All of those laws and all the ordinances could never make the worshiper pure in the conscience. What does that mean? All the laws, all the commands, all the regulations, all the tabernacle work could not deal finally and fully and internally with your sin before the holy God. Verse 10 gives the reason. Because it relates only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. It's external. It's body. It's food. It's drink. It's body stuff. It's external. It's outside. It can't change you internally. So you know what we need? You know what every Old Testament worshiper needed? You know what you and I long for, boys and girls? You know what you need? You know what you want? You know what our world needs? A clean conscience. They need to be cleansed on the inside. They need an internal cleansing. How are you going to get that? I mean, the point of the passage is this, you know, all your worship, all your sacrifices, all your ceremonies, all your liturgy, all your law keeping, all your self-made helps, guess what? It's not working. It's not working. By the way, another footnote on this. Our world has a lot of answers that they would give as to how you can have a clean conscience. Psychologists and therapists, they provide their answers. Health and wellness professionals, they might say something like this, quote, depression, poor self-esteem, self-harm, strained relationships are just a few of the possible results of living in guilt for long periods of time. So, if you are to work toward good mental health, whatever that is, it is important to acknowledge guilty feelings and work toward forgiving yourself. Period. And then that article goes on. There are signs that guilt is weighing you down. They can include feeling unworthy and being paralyzed by your past and having unresolved issues, and you're struggling to forgive yourself, and you're acting defensive and distant, and you feel afraid of trying again. But they say if you want to live a full life, two things. You got to let go of your past, and you got to learn to forgive yourself. That's all the world can offer. Let go of your past and forgive yourself? That doesn't work. It can't clean your conscience. It can't purify you on the inside. It can't reach to the innermost part of your being. It doesn't work. That's what verse 9 is all about. All the gifts, all the sacrifices, all the things that are offered can't make the worshiper perfect. Ha! But God has a better way. He doesn't say learn to forgive yourself. The Bible never says that. What you need to do is know that God has provided a remedy for your guilt, all of your guilt, and it's vital that we understand that that remedy is only found in the blood of Christ. I remember sitting with a counselee on one occasion, plagued with guilt from the past. I mean, what if I said just forget about it and move on and learn to forgive yourself? I can't change the heart. That can't change them deep within. Rather, I said, I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to turn to Psalm 32, and I want you to read verse 5. And so the counselee takes his Bible, and he turns to Psalm 32, verse 5. And I said, read what David says right there. He says, When I confessed my sin, you, God, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Ha! What an amazing verse. God offers not only full forgiveness, but he's the one who provides adequate dealing with all of your guilt because he can change you on the inside. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the cross work of Christ. God has a better way for you to have access to God, for you to have forgiveness from God, for you to have a clean conscience before God, for you to have the promise of life with God, for you to have full atonement granted in God, for you to have all of your guilt removed, all of your guilt forgiven, and all of it lifted off of you. And you say, tell me, where does it come from? You have to humbly confess your sin and come to Christ. That's the solution. And I love verse 10. Look at it carefully with me. Look at verse 10. Because all these things, tabernacle, temple, Mosaic law, all the Day of Atonement rituals, it only related, verse 10, to food and drink and washings. Regulations for the body, that's all external. Keep reading. Until a time of reformation comes. Interesting Greek word, reformation. Don't think Martin Luther Reformation. That's not the idea here. It's a Greek word. This is so cool. The Greek word means to make something right, to make it straight. When you say, you got to get right with God, you need to get straight with God, it means you need to be reformed on the inside. You need to be reborn on the inside. You got to be made right with God on the inside. There's a time of reformation, listen, when God will make everything right on the inside. Oh man, there's so many applications and implications of all of this. Anything of the flesh, anything in this life, anything in your life, anything invented by man cannot, does not, will not, has no ability to transform man within. Maybe in simple evangelism terms, you can't make yourself right with God. You can't make yourself straight with God. You can't do the internal work. You cannot bring real heart change within. You can't change your desires. You can't change your motives. You can't change your affections. You cannot achieve real forgiveness within. You can't do it. All the laws, all your religion, all your trust in yourself and your own accomplishments and all of your religion, it can't make you right with God. You need the reformation. You need God to do that internal work, that reforming work, that reformation work on the inside. So, what's the big point? What's the big point of verses 1 to 10 and the picture up here and the video that we saw that helped us understand a little bit more in picture of this tabernacle? What's it all about? The earthly ordinance of the tabernacle was good, and it was given by God, but it could never solve your sin problem. It could never give you unhindered, unlimited, unashamed access into God's presence. And you say, well, then how do I get that? The first two words of verse 11. But Christ. My English has three words, but when Christ, but Christ. How do you get this access? How do you come to God and get a clean conscience? How do you get that reformation within? How can you be made right with God? Verse 11, but Christ. Now, I gave you two statements of truth. The first one was the former place was inadequate. The second truth that I gave you is that the former priests were imperfect. That's verses 1 to 10. In drawing this really to a transition to the Lord's Supper, let me give you a third statement of truth. Jot this down. The final priest is incomparable. He is incomparable. You can't compare Jesus with anything or anyone. This final priest is incomparable. Verse 11, but Christ. When he appeared as a high priest to the good things to come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He didn't force his way into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. He didn't go to Herod's temple and say, move over, Sadducees, move over, you chief priests, let me go to the Holy. Jesus didn't do that. He never forced his way into the Holy of Holies. He could have, but he didn't. Verse 11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, verse 12, and he did not come through the blood of goats and calves, but he came through his own blood. And he entered the holy place, not just of a physical tent, but he went to the very presence of God, verse 12, once for all. Contrast that with verse 6, the priests are continually doing the sacrifices. Verse 12, he enters the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The final priest is incomparable. The final priest cannot be compared with anything. Here's the point. You and I have direct access through Jesus Christ alone to God. But Christ. Now, let your eye look at verse 11 again with me. Verse 11. Christ appeared as a high priest. Notice his position. He is the high priest. He's not just another priest. He's not just one of the descendants of Aaron. He is the high priest, the supreme worth. Verse 11. He entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He is not only of supreme worth, he went to the supreme place. He went all the way into the heavens. Remember earlier in Hebrews, he passed through the heavens. He went all the way into the very presence of God to do something for us. The supreme place. Verse 12, he didn't come with the blood of a lamb or a bull or a goat or a calf, but he came with his own blood. Meaning, he came as the substitute to die, not for his own sin, but for the sin of all those who deserve it, who put their faith in him. He came through his own blood. He shed his blood. He died. He died on a cross. He took God's wrath, the supreme cost, the supreme sacrifice. He paid the full price. And verse 12 ends, he obtained eternal redemption. That's so great. Because the priests of old were continually, regularly doing their work. They could never sit down and say, it's finished. But Jesus on the cross, John 19:30, cried out, it is finished. The work of Jesus is heavenly. The work of Jesus is effective. The work of Jesus is saving. The work of Jesus is comforting because he can clean your conscience. He can give you a clean conscience. He can change you on the inside. Listen carefully. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever life you've lived, whatever you have done or has been done to you, Jesus, and only Jesus, can cleanse your conscience. You know, we saw it in the section earlier in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 3, that there is a veil. You see, the veil in the tabernacle, the veil in the temple, is like a loud shout. You can't come in here. You can't come in here. That's the shout from the curtain. The veil is saying, God is holy, don't come in here, or you die. You die. It protected your life. It guarded God's holiness. You come in here on your terms. You come in here at your time. You come in here in your own way, and you will die. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John says, what I have seen and heard, I proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. Wait, we can have fellowship? Wait, we can have sharing? We can have commonality with God, and we can call him Father? You can have unrestricted access to God. You can have unlimited access to God. You can have unfailing access to God. You can have unsurpassed access. There's nothing better. You can have unashamed access to God. You can come boldly and you don't need to be ashamed. You can have unfathomable access. It's better than your wildest dreams. That's why at the end of Hebrews 6, we read in verse 19 that Jesus is our hope. We have as an anchor of the soul, it is a hope sure and steadfast, and a hope which enters within the veil. So, Pastor, Christian, how are you going to get into the Holy of Holies? It's not me. It's not you. It's not what we've done. It's not what we've achieved. It's not how we've lived. It's not what we know. It's not the family that we're in. It's not the church that we go to. It's not what we've memorized. How can we go within the veil? Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, enter through me and you will be saved. How do you go through the veil? How do you go to the Holy of Holies? How do you get in there? Jesus said, enter through me and you will be saved. Elsewhere, in Ephesians chapter 2, we read verse 18, for through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Wow, we have access to the Father, Jew and Gentile. Remember the video and the picture and all the Hebrew scriptures? They could have never dreamed of that. But through the Messiah Jesus, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Later in Ephesians 3 and verse 12, in Jesus Christ our Lord, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We have boldness to come to God through Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. So the question, have you come through Christ? Have you come to God? Do you come with boldness? Do you come with confidence? Do you know what this fellowship with God is? Do you know what the communion with God is? Do you know what it is to have this commonality with God to say, He's my Father, He's mine, I am His, I know Him, I love Him, I can draw near to the throne of grace at any time because of Christ? If that is not your hope today, you'll never, ever, ever get to God in heaven any other way. You have to come humbly to Jesus. You have to come humbly to the Lamb of God. You have to come humbly and say, I can't do anything to bring myself to God. I can't bring my person to God. I can't bring my life to God. I can't make it to heaven. You got to come to Christ. I think a good way to close, I want to remind you of what we sung earlier. It may have been a new hymn for many of you. It was written by the Scotsman Horatius Bonar, I Lay My Sins on Jesus. He said, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. Praise the Lord that Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies once for all, and he has accomplished eternal redemption. And Christian, for you here this afternoon, if you know and have that eternal redemption, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you have